our King, our Savior. How beautiful to gather, to worship Him, and also to examine our life according to His Word. The kingdom of God is at hand. This message was inspired. I was challenged when we went to New York City, and I've been challenged in my life in how it seems that there's a different, or maybe not the strength of attraction of the sinners and the common people, the hurting people, to the gospel of the kingdom, to the Christians, as there was in the times of Jesus. And I've pondered that question of why is it? How is it? How did Jesus preach? How did the disciples preach? What is it that when Jesus sat somewhere, we read of sinners, of people gathered around Him? The hurting people came. They were attracted to Him. And so, if we look at how Jesus and John started preaching, both of them said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's what we like to look at today. Could we just bow and have a word of prayer before we start? Oh Lord, Heavenly Father, we bow before You this morning with reverence, with awe, with trembling, when we consider You, our Father, the mighty Creator, the Almighty God of heaven and earth. When we consider Your love for us, for mankind, that You were willing to sacrifice Your only Son for our ransom. Father, we do thank You, and we praise You, and we desire to serve You with all of our heart. Father, this morning as we open Your Word, as we consider Your teaching, we pray that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit, that You would teach us Your will and Your way. Father, as we look at Your kingdom, I pray that You would open my lips, that You would pour out Your Spirit, and that Your Word would flow freely. Father, we are only vessels in Your hand, and we ask that Your power would flow through us today, and as long as You have us on this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Both John and Jesus started with those same words. What did the people in that day hear when they heard those words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? What did they understand? And what do we understand? What do we hear when we hear the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? I think maybe there's a possibility that our perspective, our perception of a kingdom might be warped because we have never lived in a kingdom. United States of America is not a kingdom where a king rules. It's a democracy where people have freedom of speech. If enough people raise their voices, things that are not right become accepted and considered a right. Things that are not lawful can be enacted in law. When enough people say, "Yes, this is good, this is right." How much has this influenced the church? If we look across the landscape of Christianity, when enough people say that divorce and remarriage is okay, then it becomes okay. When enough people say that gay marriage is okay, then it becomes okay. When enough people say that we don't need a head covering, then it becomes okay. What are all the things that have changed because the majority of the people have said so? It's been the desire of the majority of the people, so what can we do? It's the way a democracy works. And I believe our perspective of kingdom living and what we hear when we hear the words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, maybe we don't quite have the whole perspective. Maybe we don't understand because we've never experienced living in a kingdom. There are still a number of absolute kingdoms in the world today. One of the ones that I read on was Saudi Arabia, where there is a king. And what he says, that's what happens. Can you imagine in a country where, and this is one of the things that just struck me about the power of a king, and when, what he says is what will be. Since June 24th, 2018, that's only a couple months ago, it has become legal for women to drive in Saudi Arabia. Before that, it was illegal. Why? Because the king said so. It was banned. What do we understand about a kingdom? And that's what I'd like to look at today. What is the kingdom? What does kingdom mean? What does it mean to live in under the rule of a king? And how do we become a part of that kingdom? And what is expected of the citizens? Let's just open the Word of God and look at that. If we look at just the English definition of a kingdom, it is a country or a state or a territory that is ruled by a king or a queen. A second definition is the spiritual reign or authority of God. If we look at the origin of the word, it comes from an old English word, Sinningdom or Kinningdom. I'm not exactly sure how that's pronounced. Kining meaning king, which is just what we described. It's a ruler of an independent estate, especially one who inherits the position by right of birth. Or it could also mean a person or thing that is regarded as the finest or most important in its sphere or group. And the last syllable, dum, originates from an old English word, dum, which meant decree or judgment. So when we think about what were these people hearing, they were hearing the king's judgment is at hand. What does at hand mean? It's here. It's now. It's today. And as we look at how Jesus and the disciples preached up until after the Holy Spirit came and after they were preaching to the Gentiles, it was always just about repentance and about the kingdom of God. And if we look at after that, when they started preaching to the Gentiles, many of their sermons, and one especially stood out to me, was when Paul preached to Felix. He did not preach he preached of judgment and of righteousness and of the law. He wasn't preaching the gospel as in Jesus came to save you, as many of our gospel message to start today. Jesus came to save you. Accept Jesus, say the prayer, and become saved. It was about judgment. It was about righteousness and temperance. And Felix trembled, and he asked Paul to just leave. Maybe on another day he would become a Christian, which is very sad. In every kingdom, you will find a number of things, whether it's an earthly kingdom or a spiritual kingdom. You'll find a king, and a king is automatically a lord. Lord meaning he has rulership. He has a dominion over a certain area or region. And it is this quality of lordship that distinguishes a king from other forms of government, like a president. A president is maybe a leader, he's leading out, he has some final decisions, but really it's what the majority of the people say. A king isn't voted into the office or out of the office. He gets on the throne by the right of birth. And there's a territory. In all kingdoms, you will have a territory. There's boundaries, there's the area of rule in which the king exercises his authority. In every kingdom you will have citizens. And these are the people that live under the rule of the king. These are the people that have the rights and the privileges and the benefits of living in that kingdom. And these are the people that serve the king. They find it a pleasure to serve the king, especially if the king is just and right. And then every kingdom has laws. And these laws are what the king has put into place that the people live by. If the king says so and so and so, then that's the way it'll be. And that's the way the citizens are expected to live by. And violating those laws will very quickly, you'll kind of lose you'll lose the respect of the king, right? Your standing, your good standing with the king will be lost. And rebellion against this law is same as rebellion against the king. So let's look at each of these areas, and there's some more that could probably fit into there. There could be an army. Many kingdoms would have some form of protection. And as I thought about that, I don't have that. I didn't dig very deep into that. But as I thought about that, I had to think, you know, there's in God's kingdom, there's an army also, the host of angels. And the citizens of a kingdom, when we look at an army within a kingdom, the citizens aren't expected to go fight. It's the king's army that does the fighting and the citizens. And in that way, it's kind of a new thought that we as citizens of God's kingdom have a host of angels that fight for us. How much battle are we really to do? And there's other things like the economics of a kingdom, the social culture of a kingdom. Those things could also fit in, but they didn't all fit into what we're looking at today. So when we think of a king, what is our perception of a king? What do we think of when we think of a king? Like, I wish our country were I wish we had a king. I wish we were living under a king. Or do we get the feeling that living under a king would be fearful and really depends on who the king is, right? You know, do we have a dictator for a king who is just, he doesn't care for his subjects, or do we have a king that has a serving heart? Do we have a king that's with the people, that comes and visits us, that understands what the needs are of his people and cares for his people? So, let's look at the kingdom of God and those components in the kingdom of God, and what the scripture teaches us about those components, about the king, about his territory, about the citizens, and about the law, what's expected of those citizens. If we look at the king, there's a number of scriptures that refer to Jesus as king before he actually came on earth, or where God was a king. One of them is in Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting king. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. The Lord God is king. And later in Psalms, we read of where God is king of all the earth. In Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at his voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The King in his glory, being praised, being honored. When Jesus came to the earth, in Luke 19, verse 37, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. We have a King that's glorious. We have a King that's powerful. We have a King that created heaven and earth. Our King is able to care for us, and he is holy, he is just, he is righteous. Are we excited to have such a King? It gets better. We next see our King hanging on a cross, and the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one is on the right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, he himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Is our King defeated? He's hanging on the cross. He's dying. Do we want to be a part of such a kingdom where the King can't help himself? Why is Jesus on the cross? Why is he dying? And then let's read it in Revelations 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And his righteousness, and in his righteousness he doeth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon him, upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How would we like to serve a king who had all the power, all the glory, and then he became like us, and he walked with us, and he helped us do our chores, and he helped the children wash the dishes, and he helped clean the house, and he helped at work, and he just knows everything about us. Do we trust such a king? I think so. That's the King we serve. That's the King who is the ruler of the kingdom that we have the privilege of being in. Not the right, because we haven't done anything to earn the right to be in that kingdom, but we have the privilege of being there if we choose. So let's look at the territory. Every kingdom has a king. Every kingdom has a territory with which this king will rule. And the kingdom of God is a bit unique in that. When we look in one sense, in Psalms 24, verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell therein. One of the things about a king and his territory is that everything within that territory is owned by the king. The subjects, the citizens may use it, may have it, but it's the king's. If the king wants it, he can come get it. It's rightfully owned by the king. When one king conquered another king in the Old Testament, whatever was in that kingdom became the new king or the conquering king's possession. He now owned it. The people within that kingdom didn't own it. And so in that sense, the Lord God Almighty is king over all the earth, as David wrote. However, I find it interesting that when we think about how God created the whole earth, it was his kingdom. It was perfect. And then Adam and Eve chose to be disobedient, and another kingdom was established, the kingdom of darkness. And then later, God came to Abraham, and he chose Abraham to be his people, a generation of God's chosen people. There was a covenant made. And I believe God had a very special purpose for the children of Israel. If we follow the children of Israel, especially after their exodus out of Egypt, and we look at how God gave them lands. Remember that the Lord God is king, and he owns all of the earth, and his subjects, he can give them whatever part that he wants to. And he was giving the children of Israel all the lands of Canaan, which is a huge country. And quite likely, I don't know that the Bible anywhere says this, but quite likely that would have expanded to the whole world. And God's children, I believe God had a plan there that maybe wasn't fulfilled. So, when I was looking at the first king that was anointed or ordained by God, I mean, we read of kings all the way back, you know, when Abraham was dealing with kings, but there was a difference between God's people and those kingdoms. And then later, God's people had a king. And let me just read here in 12, 1 Samuel 8, verse 4, actually, is where we want to break in and read. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They wanted to be like the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me, that I should not rule over them. In other words, they don't want me to be their king anymore. They want a king like other nations have. They don't want me to be their king. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. And now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. So he said, give them what they want. They've not rejected you, they've rejected me, but you have a serious conversation with them. And you help them understand, and you make sure that they understand what this king is going to require of them. And so we read on in Samuel 8, verse 10, And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall rule over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He's saying he's going to take your sons. You no longer, if you will, own your sons. If the king says, I want your son to work for me, then that's the way it will be. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, and to be bakers. He will take your fields, your vineyards, your olive yards, and even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. This was Samuel's solemn conversation with the children of Israel. And it seems to me that anyone in their right mind would have said, oh, we don't want that. That doesn't sound very good. He's going to take our lands. He's going to take our vineyards. He's going to take our children. He's going to take our seeds. We really don't have any. Nothing will be ours anymore. Nevertheless, the people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel, and they say, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations. They wanted to be like other people. Here they had a king, the Lord God, who owned the whole earth. And they wanted a king like the other people. That our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They were putting their trust into a human being. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. So Samuel went back to God, and he said, this is what they said they wanted. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man into his city. And this particular scripture really hit me. How many times in my life have I wanted to take a trip? Have I wanted to do something? And I didn't have peace with it. And I kept asking God, and I kept asking God, and finally I had peace with it. And God was saying, just do whatever they say. Just, you know, you can have your way, David. It's not going to be best for you, but if you don't want me anymore, you can, you know, you can go your own way. And we see many good things happen to the children of Israel after this. I mean, David was a mighty king. Many battles were won, and it's obvious that the Lord God was still with David. But they gave up. They gave up such a big thing when they transferred their kingship from the Almighty King, the God of heaven and earth, to a king on the earth. A little bit more there in Samuel on how serious this was. And now, therefore, in Samuel 12, after they had anointed a king, then Samuel stood before the people and the king, and he said, the king will be witness between you and me, the people and me, that... And he asked them some questions, and he asked them, have I ever taken a bribe from you and judged wrongly? Have I ever burdened any of you as a judge, as your judge between God and you? Have I ever wronged anyone? And all the people said, no, you have never done anything wrong. You have always judged correctly. And Samuel responded and said, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is not the wheat harvest today? So it was today was the day to harvest wheat. And if any of you have ever seen a wheat field, you know what it looks like when it's ready to harvest. It's yellow, the heads are full, it's bowed over, and if you don't harvest it soon enough, those grains will start falling off, the wheat will start breaking over, you'll lose your wheat harvest. I will call unto the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. So after they saw thunder and rain, they recognized that they had done a great evil, but they still had their king. So why do I bring that into the context of the kingdom of God? I believe that the kingdom of God at that point was an earthly reign. It was the God's kingdom, God's people. You were able to see where God's children were by their geographical region, by Israel, by Judah, where they were. It was a geographical thing. And when that switched, then God was kind of, if I can say it that way, put in the back seat. These people that rejected him. So now when Jesus came and he talked and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," in Luke 17, verse 20, we get a new perspective of the territory of the kingdom of God that we're talking about. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation.'" The kingdom of God is not visible. You can't see the kingdom of God with your eyes. Like, it's not a wall. It's not Holmes County. It's not Ohio. It's not some state or nation. "Neither shall they say, 'Here or there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Within you. So now we have a territory within this kingdom that is very unique from any other earthly kingdoms. This kingdom now, the citizens of this kingdom can be in Zanzibar, they can be in Haiti, they can be in Cambodia, they can be in Africa, they can be in the United States. Wherever they are no longer united by observation. They're no longer united by something you can visually see, such as a wall or a geographical location or anything of that. They are now connected, united by the Holy Spirit. And that's how we can see and we can know when people are the citizens of God. So let's look at citizens. How do we become citizens of God? First, we must do 20 good deeds in a day, 30, 40 good deeds, and if we do 3, then it cancels all those out. How do we become citizens of God or citizens of the kingdom? Is it when we drive a certain type of vehicle, then we have to... If you wanted to become a citizen in Saudi Arabia, if you wanted to become a citizen of that kingdom, you would have to do some very serious things. First of all, you would have to dress exactly like they dress. You would have to, well, you ladies couldn't drive. Well, I guess you could now. A little while ago, you couldn't. You have to switch your faith to Muslim. You don't have the right to choose what you're going to believe or not believe. So, is it in the same way when we want to become a citizen of the kingdom of God that we must, you know, wear a certain type of clothing, drive a certain type of vehicle, have a certain style haircut? Is that important? Is it a number of good works that suddenly we become citizens? Is it going to church for 10 years and then, whew, which when you go to Saudi Arabia, there's no way for becoming a citizen unless you marry into the country and do all those other things. You'd have to live at least 10 years in the country and be a good subject of the king before you would be even eligible to be considered to become a citizen. So do we have to be, go to church for 10 years and pray every morning and every noon and every evening? Does that make us, you know, suddenly eligible for the kingdom? No. No, this kingdom is slightly different, quite different actually. Thank the Lord. Let's first of all look at Ephesians 2 verse 8 on how do we become citizens of the kingdom of God. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship." We are his workmanship. Workmanship. When I was a boy growing up, my dad had a wood lathe. You all familiar with that? It's a machine that you put a piece of wood in and it spins around really fast, and then you take a sharp knife and you can cut into that spinning wood, and it turns that square piece of wood to a round piece, and then you can make designs on it. You can hollow out the inside. You can make a vase or a bowl. My dad used to really enjoy doing that. And you would call that piece of wood that sometimes was in there for weeks his workmanship. And every now and then he would go to the lathe. He would have a couple hours his evening, or maybe it was a stressful day, and he'd turn on that lathe and he'd just follow that vision. Okay, if I did this, then that would look like that. If I did this, and chunks of wood came flying off. What if I decided by looking at that workmanship that I should take off this corner? My dad doesn't quite. It would just look better if this corner were off, and I turn on the lathe and I take that corner off. That's not what I am here, that's not what we are to do with God's people, but that is what the workmanship, we are his workmanship. We are what he is working on. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So, you can't get away from the fact, and we'll see as we continue on what are the expectations of a citizen. Good works are not the way to become a citizen, but good works are the way to remain and be a citizen. Good works is what comes out when we walk with the Lord. Another scripture that makes it very clear on how we are to enter into the kingdom of God. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus wasn't able to understand that. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So in order to enter into the kingdom of God, to become citizens of the kingdom of God, we must be born again. We must be born of water and of the Spirit, which is repenting. In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And if we go back to the message that Mark preached on salvation, those are the things that need to happen. We need to repent, confess, become broken, fall upon Christ. A couple other verses that speak about the kingdom of heaven being ours. In Matthew 5, verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." In Luke 12, verse 32, it says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Isn't that amazing? When we consider that entering into this kingdom, not only do we become citizens, but we become fellow heirs with the King. We become his sons and his daughters. There are some things that make it difficult or impossible for us to enter into the kingdom of God. In Matthew 5, verse 20, he says, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God." So, how do we become righteous? Again, not by our own good works. It is the gift of God. In Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." In Matthew 18, verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So in order to enter into the kingdom, we need to be converted. We need to be like little children. We have to do his will. Our righteousness must be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. I assume that the audience, there was a lot of rich people when Jesus was speaking to the, in this particular situation, I believe was where he was talking to the rich young ruler. But Jesus answers again and saith unto him, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Riches makes it difficult. When we trust in riches, we're not trusting in the king. We're trusting, we're considering taking those riches as ours, and they're not. They're the king's. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That's a fairly tough task, to get a camel through the eye of a needle. Looking back makes it difficult to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. In Luke 9, verse 62, Jesus saith unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So when we've entered into the kingdom of God, we don't look back. We don't go bury our father, our family. We need to plow in a straight line. So, we've talked about the king, we've talked about his territory, we've talked about how to enter into that kingdom. Should we also look at what it's like to be in that kingdom? What is that kingdom like? I mean, if you were thinking about becoming a citizen or a part of the kingdom in Saudi Arabia, would it be wise to consider what it's like over there before you just say, yep, I want to be? I think that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, where's a man that starts building a tower or a building? I mean, who of us in here, if we wanted to build a shop, wouldn't first sit down and see if we have enough money? You know, like, oh, we've got enough to put in a foundation. Great. You know, let's... And don't even look at how much a building costs. Like, oh, I've got $500. I'm going to build a shop. 200 by 250. I'm going to build a shop. I got $500. We'd say, well, you can't even get David to bring his traco for that. So, what about someone who says, oh, I want to be a part of the kingdom of God, and he hasn't even looked what the kingdom of God is like, and he hasn't considered whether he wants that, whether he wants the privileges and benefits, and also the expectations of a citizen. And so he quickly just, he receives it with gladness. And, ooh, it's like, oh, this isn't what I thought it was. And then what happens? So let's just consider a bit, what is the kingdom of God like? And maybe I'll start with this scripture first, because it kind of gives the thought that's in my mind. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. So when we read through the Bible and we're trying to accurately describe or define this kingdom, unless we're within the kingdom, it's next to impossible to understand the mysteries of that kingdom. And even when we're in it, I must confess that there are many mysteries that remain of just how this whole kingdom and life in the kingdom works. And I think many of times it's because of my unbelief of just, if the word says that this is what the citizens in this kingdom are to do, then do it. And thereby, you know, I say, well, see, I grew up in a democracy, so maybe that's why. I think maybe I can kind of question or debate, or maybe if, you know, maybe we can change this law, Or maybe if the king's not looking, I can get away with it. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14, verse 7. That gives us a pretty good description of what this kingdom's like. Not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Luke 13, verse 18 says, "Unto you, unto what is this kingdom like?" Oh, Jesus recognized that we might have this question. "Whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took, cast it into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Does that give us any clue what the kingdom of God is like? Looks to me like a little bit in the kingdom of God will grow, is to have an effect on the environment around it. In Matthew 19, verse 14, Jesus said, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." How many of us have children? There we have a pretty good clue. Such is the kingdom of heaven. We are to become converted and like the little children. And I think a big part of that parable and of that saying is the faith of these little children. When they look at their daddy, when daddy says, "Jump." Have you ever seen that where you had your son or your daughter stand at the edge of the table or somewhere and they jumped into your arms? They trusted you. There was faith. And I think that's what God is saying that the kingdom of God is like. When I say, "Come," I want you to come. When I say, "Jump," I'll catch you. In Matthew 13 is it's where Jesus gave all the parables, and maybe we'll just touch on those. I don't know that we have time to read all of them. But I would encourage all of us to open the Bible to Matthew 13 and explore what is the kingdom of God like? What are these parables about? What is he talking about? And he starts out with the parable of the sower. Where the sower went out to sow, which is the people of God, which is Jesus Christ, which is the word of God being spread out. And some lands on good ground, some lands on stony soil, some lands under the bushes. And each of them has its description of what they mean, what they represent. But at the very bottom, and this is something that I've never really caught before, and I forget, is it in Matthew or is it in one of the others? I guess it's in one of the others that Jesus said, "You don't understand this parable? If you don't understand this parable, you won't understand any of the other parables either." Like, this is almost understanding this parable is key to understanding the rest of the parables. The one thing that isn't really new, but it just hit me in a new way, is that, you know, we talk about the word falling on stony ground or on the road or on under the bushes. At the very end of all of that, some are in the kingdom and some are not. So I found myself thinking, well, you know, I've got I need to be careful, and I need to. We need to be careful that we don't have, you know, persecution and deceitfulness of riches and those things choking out the word. But if it does choke out the word, then it's same as the 10 virgins. They didn't enter in. I guess what I'm trying to say is just that those three scenarios, they didn't bear fruit. All of them are same. They didn't bear fruit. It's only when the word lands on good ground that it bears fruit. So there's the parable of the sower. He went out to sow. There's the parable of wheat and the tares. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while the men slept, his enemy came and sowed the tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? And from whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go out and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheats out of them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And again, we can look at that. There's going to be tares among the kingdom of God in the world. When Satan came, the enemy, the devil, it says later on, the enemy is the devil, and he came and he sowed seeds. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. And so there are tares. There's weeds that are growing amongst God's kingdom. And Jesus has a plan for them. There's the parable of the leaven, how it grew. And if you look at three measures of meal, the one reference said that's like 60 pounds of flour. So they put a little bit of yeast in 60 pounds of flour, and it made the whole thing rise up. And so when we have the Word of God, when we have the kingdom of God, just a little bit of it, it grows, it grows, it grows, it grows, it grows. And that's what the kingdom of God is to be like. There's the parable of the hidden treasure. This is one of my favorites. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy therefore goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. If you're a farmer and you rented this old field out here and you're plowing and you hit something and you open it up and it's a chest that's got $1 million of gold, oh, you're going to hide that and you're going to buy that field. You're going to sell everything you have. And many times we want to kind of keep something back. We don't want to sell everything that we have for that treasure. So the kingdom of God is looking for all that we have, all of our stuff, everything. There's the parable of the net. There's the parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the householder, and I just encourage you to read those. What is the kingdom of heaven like? The kingdom of God, I've got a couple more here later in the Word, where it says in 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It's not just what we say, it's what we're doing. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. So God's kingdom isn't here. And that's a good example and one of the things that is very clear teaching that when we are a citizen of the kingdom of God, we don't go fighting for the kingdom of God. In the sense of going to war, we need to fight for the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense, where we're out, we're spreading the word, we're defeating the enemy through the power of God. In Revelation 12, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. In Revelations 12, I believe that's talking about when the end of the world will be and when the kingdom of God goes to a new level, you might say, when we become glorified. But even now, the accuser of our brethren is cast down. We just need to believe that. What is expected of the citizens of the kingdom? And here again, I have quite a number of scriptures, so maybe I'll just touch a bit on each of these and maybe inspire all of you to just ponder that this week of what is expected of us as a part of God's kingdom. Jesus answered, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." So that's one of the expectations when we become a part of the kingdom of God, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. We need to be salty if we want to be part of the kingdom. It's expected that we don't lose our savor. We're to let our light shine. We are to teach the commandments. In Matthew 5:19, he says, "But whosoever shall do and teach them, which is the least commandments, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." But if we break one of those and teach that, we shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. We can't be angry with our brother anymore. If you want to be a part of the kingdom, can't be angry with your brother anymore. Because if you do, you're in danger of judgment. We are to agree with our adversary quickly. So if somebody wants to take us to law, we're supposed to quickly get it settled. We're not supposed to fight back or retaliate. We are to be pure and holy. In Matthew 5:27, it says, "Ye have heard that it was said unto them of the old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery in his heart already." There's no divorce and remarriage. If you go on to Matthew 5:31, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Can't swear anymore. We're not to resist evil in a physical sense. "Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn him the other also." No more tooth for tooth, eye for eye, if you're a part of the kingdom of God. It's expected when you become a part of the kingdom of God that you love your enemies, that you bless them that curse you, that you do good to them that hate you, and that you pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's one we better consider before we want to become a part of the kingdom. Can we do that? Not of our own power, but praise the Lord for His Spirit that changes our heart. When we give alms, we're not supposed to be bragging about it. We're supposed to not let our left hand know what our right hand's doing. When we're fasting, we're not supposed to make a sad face and forget to comb our hair and sigh and... No, we're supposed to do it in secret, and our Father will reward us openly. When we pray, we're not supposed to just be boastful about it and make sure everybody sees that we're praying. Hey, just want all of you to know that I'm going to pray now in case you want to listen to me. We're supposed to pray secretly in our closet. We're not supposed to lay treasures up for ourselves where moth and rust doeth corrupt, but we're supposed to lay up treasures in heaven. Do we understand how to do that? How do we send treasures to heaven? Children, have you ever seen treasures going up to heaven, like some airplane or something going up to heaven with treasures? Have you ever seen your father put something in a box and address it to heaven, his treasures? No. How do we put treasures in heaven? How do we lay up treasures in heaven? We do it by sharing with people on the earth who have a need, which we could talk for a while about the whole social or the whole economical structure of the kingdom of God. Oh, can't worry anymore when you're part of the kingdom of God. Take no thought for what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, wherewith ye shall be clothed, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Can't judge anymore. Judge ye not that ye be not judged. If you want something in the kingdom of heaven, you're supposed to ask. If you want a door to be open, knock. We're supposed to build our house upon the rock by doing these sayings. Sell all that we have and give alms and provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth. And we're supposed to bear fruit. We're supposed to bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There's some things that if you're a part of the kingdom of God, that you can't do anymore. Can't commit adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. By the way, I think we could have a message on each one of those. What is it? Do we understand what it is? Are we doing it? Maybe because we don't understand what it's talking about or what it encompasses. How do we build convictions? How do we build convictions? It's when we learn what the law says. And here it says that if we do envying, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, not just what's named here, but things in that category, I've told you before and I'll tell you again, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're living in those things and you think you can be a part of the kingdom of God, don't be fooled. You cannot. In Hebrews, in closing here, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heirs of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his persons, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels has he said at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? How many of you would count it an amazing experience to see an angel? When you think of an angel in heaven, it's like, it's amazing. Right? They are spiritual beings that we are in awe of. And I think there's a good reason. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So these angels are ministering spirits who are here to minister to us who shall inherit the kingdom. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to the captain, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus, who is higher than the angels, God never said to any of the angels, sit down on my right hand like he did to his son. But now it's saying that Jesus was made lower than the angels to suffer, to die, to bring many sons unto glory, to open that kingdom for us. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, for both he that sanctifieth and he and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So we just got done saying Jesus is higher than the angels. He was made lower than the angels so that we, like him, could be fellow heirs, which means that in God's eyes, the creation of us, our being a part of him, is higher than the angels. The thought being, so many times we have this awe of angels, right? But can you get the picture? That because of Jesus' suffering, because of Jesus' death, because of us being fellow heirs with Jesus, we are also higher than the angels. It was kind of an astounding thought to me. You know, how often do we see ourselves in that perspective as we are part of the kingdom of God, as we become heirs of the kingdom of God, that the ministering angels are ministering to us? And Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers. Therefore ought we to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Let them slip. How many times have you been pulling something up with a rope and it became too heavy or the rope was wet and you let it slip? So we are to give earnest heed, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we? Where shall we go? What shall we do if we don't want to be a part of the kingdom of God? May God bless you all.